Philippians 4, if you have your Bibles. We've been making our way through the book of Philippians 4 for several weeks now. And we started in chapter 4 last week, and we're just going to look at verses 4 through 7, even though there's a strong argument that I should have gone 4 through 9, but there's too much. I had to break it up between 2 weeks. So if you will read, follow along as I read. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so this week, and then because I broke it up, next week's passage too, these are both Paul's responses to God's grace. And as a staff, we're reading a book right now, Gentle and Lowly. The author really challenged this notion for Christians that grace is a thing. And we talked about that for a while. Dane Ortlund, who wrote this book, he says, like, really, no, grace is, it's Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. He wrote this. He said, "But the grace of God comes to us no more and no less than Jesus comes to us. In the biblical gospel, we are not given a thing, we are given a person, Jesus." So Paul lays out really this response to having our eyes fixed on this grace, on Jesus. He lays out what is righteous living. And if James were to write a commentary on Philippians, I think he'd say, this right here, what we're in this week and next week, this is hearing and doing, right? This is hearing God's word and doing God's word, responding to the person of Christ. Another commentator, Gordon Fee, about this section, he wrote that here we see in the believer the longing for God's presence and the living in God's presence together. He said this, he said, "The godly person both longs for God's presence and lives in God's presence by doing the righteousness of God." And I'll read that again. "The godly person both longs for God's presence and lives in God's presence by doing the righteousness of God." Right? We long for God's presence, right? We pour out our heart to God. In prayer, in praise, in adoration, in thanksgiving, right? Even, like, no matter the circumstance, even in turmoil, even in fear, the believer has this longing for the presence of God. And we live in God's presence by doing what God has said is good, by following God, by being obedient to Him, by living rightly. So these are both responses to God's people who have their eyes on Christ. I love that the second song we sang was really saying that, like, look on the horizon, look to Christ. Paul gives, as he encourages us to both long for the presence and live in the presence, he gives us this threefold expression. It's rejoice, pray, and give thanks. So we'll start with rejoice. In verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And he says, again, "I will say rejoice." And you read this, and maybe you recognize, like, this is a command, right? We think of joy, we think of rejoicing as a feeling, and there's truth in that, but this is a command. Like, it's a choice that we're to make if we're following after Christ. And Paul's not alone in commanding Christians to do this. Peter commands joy. 1 Peter 4:13, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, right? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Jesus also commanded joy, like, throughout the gospel. So Paul, here when he's commanding us to rejoice in the Lord, he's not going rogue. He agrees with Scripture. So joy is a command, but joy is also a gift. It's a gift that God supplies. Galatians 5:22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, right? The Spirit produces in us this fruit of joy, of rejoicing. God gifts it to us. Romans 15:13, Paul writes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So God commands us to rejoice, right? To have joy, to be joyful as his people, and he gifts it to us. God supplies what we need. It's both a command and a gift, right? Even in, as Peter said, like even in our suffering for Christ, like Paul, God supplies us with joy. And this is a normal paradox in the Christian life, that God commands that we do something, right? That we have this moral responsibility to follow him, to obey him, but we don't do it on our own, right? God gives us what we need. Jesus commands us to love. I'm sure you can think of several places where Christ commands us. And in Galatians 5, again, It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces it in us. He supplies what we need. We're commanded to believe, right? Kind of a big deal as Christians. We are commanded to believe in Jesus, Lord and Savior. And in Philippians 1:29, Paul says that God gives us belief. He produces that in us. We're commanded to repent. And 2 Timothy 2, I think it's like verse 24, 25, Paul says like that God grants us repentance. So where God commands his people, he supplies for his people. He gifts his people through the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit dwells in us and supplies our needs. Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 8:13, Paul writes, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I have to ask myself, like, am I dependent on the Spirit in my day-to-day life, right? In my moment-by-moment life, or am I just producing what I can, as Greg, just kind of naturally produce, right? Through my own skills and talents, the things that I've learned over the years, is that all I'm doing is just producing what I can produce? Or am I dependent on the Spirit to produce what only the Spirit can produce? So back to Paul's command to rejoice. Like, how does this work? He commands us to do it. He's going to provide it for us, right? We have the moral responsibility, and he gifts it to us. He supplies us. So very practically, here's one way. We look and we ask, right? We look at what God has done, what God has said, what God has promised, and we ask him. We pray that he will help us to rejoice, that he will give us joy. So an example is Romans 5:2. Paul writes, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we look at this true hope that we have in Jesus, that this access that we have by faith to stand in grace, right, in Christ. And we ask God, open my eyes so that I can behold this, so that I can rejoice in you, in what you have already accomplished and what is coming. Matthew 5:12 says, rejoice and be glad. Well, what? In what? For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So even in the midst of persecution, we're told, look to that future day when God brings heaven down, right? When he creates the new heavens and the new earth, when he will make, as scripture says, all things new, right? When we will inherit with Christ. Like, this is something I feel like I never noticed even in scripture, never paid attention to, that it says that as God's people, we're co-heirs with Christ. Like, we will inherit everything along with Christ. Like, that should bring rejoicing, right? So we ask God, will you help me to see that? Will you help me to grasp what you've said in scripture? Because it's hard right now, right? I'm living in this broken world, right? I'm impacted by pain of things that other people have done to me. I hurt that I've hurt other people, right? I'm living in this body that's decaying. Help me to look ahead. Help me to see how great the reward is that's coming because of you. And that should bring about rejoicing in us. Verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So flowing out of this rejoicing, this joyfulness that we're commanded as believers, flowing from that in the Lord is how we're to be with everybody. And apparently this Greek word for reasonableness is really difficult to translate. That's often the case, there's not just like one English word that will do it justice, or sometimes like not even a whole phrase. So this is what one commentator said is behind this word that we have here in the ESV for reasonableness. He writes, it's sweet reasonableness, it's generosity, goodwill, friendliness, charity towards the fault of others. It's mercy toward the failure of others. It's leniency, bright-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, gentleness. He actually kept going, but I'm going to stop there. Like you see, this word is packed, and this is how we're to be with everyone, right? The joy that we have in Christ should impact us so that every encounter that we have with another human being, we're to live that way, right? With close friends, right? With family members, right? Even the ones that maybe you don't agree with, right? With neighbors, with coworkers, with that nice person on I-5 yesterday that let me cut in when I almost missed my exit, and that line was super long, and I bet a lot of people were mad at me, right? With the dude that cut me off last week on the freeway. Like, we're to live this way with everyone, right? Because of what we have, the joy that we have in Christ, we're to be gracious and understanding and merciful with the faults of others. And you know what it's like, to just be full of joy, right? Those days where, man, you can see what God has done, how God has provided for you, how good He is to you, and on those days, you're just on cloud nine, and things can happen that on another day maybe that kind of throw you off, but on this day it's water off a duck's back. Like, did something just happen to me, right? Did I just get news that should have been bad? Like, no, the joy of the Lord is my strength, right? Your perspective is different because you're filled with the joy of the Lord, and that should change us, right? That should change how we interact with others so that we are reasonable, so that we are gracious. And really, don't you want people to be that way with you? I do. Right, I don't mean like letting people off the hook, right? I don't mean being irresponsible, but I do mean extending grace, right? Realizing that, man, the way that person is sometimes, there's a reason behind that, right? It's not just because they're selfish, just like you are, right? There's a reason they're like that. I got to see an old friend just the other day. We haven't seen each other, I think in probably a decade. And so we were just catching up on all kinds of things. And he had a really messy childhood. I think his mom, single mom, tried her best. But she had a hard childhood too, actually. And he was just kind of telling me how in the last decade plus, he's just been untangling kind of the complexities and the impact, I guess, of how he grew up, and trying to unlearn a lot of patterns that he's just been living out. And at least some of that's from like how he grew up, right? So at least some of people's rough edges, right? Like I said, it's not just that they're selfish and a jerk. Like, some of those idiosyncrasies were coping responses, right? Or maybe even for, I mean, in extreme cases, like actually to survive. So by this, I'm not saying like we don't help each other grow, right? We want to help each other grow. Actually, this week in our elder meeting, it was great. John pointed out in something in me that I realized like, man, that's a blind spot. And it was kind of embarrassing in the moment, actually. But man, like there's like I know those guys love me, right? I know there's so much grace. I know that, man, they want the best for me. They want the best for our church. And even though it was a little embarrassing for me, man, it was so good. Like how I was treated in that moment. Like, man, we need to be reasonable, gracious, gentle people. So are you that way? Like everything that's in that word, like are you that way with Christians that you don't agree with? Right? Maybe it's over theological things, right? How they interpret scripture in certain areas. Maybe it's over finances or possessions. Maybe it's over politics. How do you treat Christians that you disagree with, right? And we want to use the Bible's standard here, right? Remember Jesus in Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you call a person in your heart, in your mind, a fool, you're subject to God's judgment, right? He equates it to murdering them. Are you gracious with unbelievers that you disagree with? How are you on social media? If you are on social media, are your posts gracious, gentle, full of mercy? Are they reasonable? Are your posts sometimes just harsh and critical? Are they unloving? Like maybe you're speaking the truth, but you're not speaking the truth in love like we're commanded. Who do you struggle to be gracious with? Like ask the Lord that. God, is there a specific person that I'm not being reasonable with? I'm not showing mercy to. Or maybe it's a type of people, right? A certain type of person that you just really struggle with. We all have those. Like, will you submit them to Christ? Or are you going to be more like Jonah, right? If you remember the book of Jonah, like, man, he was wishing God's wrath on these people that he could not stand. And he was mad at God for having mercy on them. Continuing in Philippians 4:5, it says, the Lord is at hand. And verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The Lord is near. There's some ambiguity here. Does this mean like his presence is near? It's here. Like Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, right? To all who call on him in truth. And actually, my son Hudson and I were making our way through the Bible right now together, and we were in Numbers yesterday, and I don't even remember which chapter it was, but it talks about the people crying out to the Lord, and the Lord responding. We were just talking about, man, if you pay attention, you see that all throughout Scripture. So when Paul says the Lord is near, is that what he's talking about? Is his presence? Or is he talking about his return, the nearness of his return? It could be either. It could be both. I think both give us ample reason to not be anxious. But Paul, he says this here, like, do not be anxious about anything. Like, he says this with boldness and confidence. It's kind of funny, though, because if you remember back to chapter 2, he said, I'm anxious. I'm anxious about Epaphroditus. Like, if you don't know, the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to go help Paul, to minister to Paul, with Paul, for Paul. And then Epaphroditus gets deathly ill, right? He nearly dies. Paul decides to send him back because the Philippian church, they're worried about him. And Paul says he's anxious And yet here in chapter 4, he's saying, don't be anxious about anything. Like, I love the Bible is, it's divine, right? It is from God. And it's so clear that God inspired human authors. Because I relate to things like that. I hope you understand what I mean here. I mean, it humanizes it for me. Even though I know this is from God, I can go, oh, okay, this book gets me probably better than I get myself. So he says, don't be anxious about anything. And unlike that word for reasonableness, you don't need to do a deep dive into it. The Greek word for anything, it means anything. In everything, right? In anything, we're not to be anxious. And think about like the difference in the time we live in today compared to the Philippian church that got this letter. Man, they would look at us, I think, and go, how are you worried about anything at all? Right? Think about like food for them. They didn't have modern refrigeration. Like I read that apparently there were ice houses as early as 1780 BC. I guarantee these people did not have access to ice houses in the Philippian church, right? Meat was not a part of their daily diet. And like when I get meat, I go to a store and it's been already cut, it's been butchered, and they tell me what it is because I wouldn't even know if they didn't tell me what it is. Man, these guys, they're like, if they're having meat, they're butchering their own meat. Like sometimes even just meal planning for me is stressful. Like Lindsay and I were both working and we've got four kids, and you know what it's like, the responsibilities pile up, and I'm like, man, I'm supposed to go grocery shopping in like an hour. We don't have a meal plan. Like these are the things, right, in modern life that I stress over. If the Philippians could see us, right? If they realize like, wait, what is that thing? Oh, that's a refrigerator. Whoa, what does it do? It keeps my food cold. Actually, the bottom part keeps it frozen and clean water comes out of it when I just stick a cup under. And they're like, what's that thing in your garage? Oh yeah, that's a 40-year-old refrigerator that someone gave me for free and I put our milks from Costco in it. What's that thing? Oh, that's a chest freezer that someone else didn't need. And they get like it, man, we're living in incredible times. We're living like royalty. Like we think about life expectancy, right? Man, tons of people live to 80, 90. Some people live to 100 years old. Like those are good, long lives. Like back then, man, you make it to 30, 40. Like you've lived a good, long life. I'm 45 right now. For us, we call that midlife. For them, like I'm a geezer. Think about the survival of your kids. Like a woman might give birth to 8, 9, 10, 12 kids, and only a few of them would even survive. Like if we're comparing lives, like we're living in luxury. You would think that we have very little to worry about, and yet we don't need to, I don't need to tell you about all the studies right now. Like we live in very anxious times. Anxiety has always been an issue. It is a huge issue right now. I don't know how many times I've heard in the last like 3 years or so the dramatic increase in anxiety for teenage girls specifically linked to social media. Man, we live in an age where we have so much access to information, and that's great, and there's downsides to it as well. It's really weird that an atrocity can happen on the other side of the planet and we can hear about it pretty much instantly, but we don't have an ability to go and do anything about that or incredibly little. Like we're so exposed to so much. WebMD, right? Man, I'm sure there's some good for most of us. For most of us, don't go to WebMD. Like it's not going to help you. I think we all probably play the what if game. And some of us, or some of you might be in control with that. But for others, it's like you got a PhD in how to play the what if game. And you see it maybe as like to get prepared. Right? And the interesting thing about the what if game is it only takes one time for a what if to be right, to justify the hundreds of thousands of times you've been wrong, and you've just wasted away in this anxiety to prepare. So what do you find yourself anxious about right now? Like, just asking the Lord, what are some of the things, God, that I tend to be anxious about? Maybe it's a relationship, and maybe it's because of what you've done. Maybe it's a mix of what you've done and what they've done, but this relationship just, it's not going like you thought it would. It's not going like you imagine. Or maybe your biggest worry is money. And that can be anything from, I don't know how I'm gonna pay the bills this month, to people that are worried that they haven't stocked up enough in their 401k and their 403b and their Roth IRA. Or maybe it's health, right? Maybe it's health of a loved one that, man, you're consumed by that diagnosis that they received. Or maybe it's not even a diagnosis yet, right? Like maybe you woke up and you've got some pain somewhere and you ran straight to WebMD and you found out three different things that could be, and they're all terrible. Or maybe what you worry about is your kids. Or if you're a grandparent, maybe it's your grandkids. Actually, I heard a retired pastor, he was talking about, how did he say it? Even older people, like what they worry about most is their kids. And he said, you're only as happy as your least happy kid. And I'm like, oh man, that makes a ton of sense, right? Maybe you're worried about your job, or maybe it's something else that I didn't think of. But the question is, like, do you bring that to God, right? Do you look to God? Do you come to him in prayer? Or do you just sit in it worrying? Like, you've deceived yourself into thinking that worrying's productive. Like, maybe you even think that it's responsible, actually, that you worry about this thing. I want to read to you from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Jesus talks about being anxious. And for some of you, you've read this more times than you can count. And if that's you, I'd encourage you, like, it's impossible, but try to listen to it as if you've never heard these words from Jesus before. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the field of the grass, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of a little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So good. The rest of Philippians 4:6 here, it says, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And supplication, like, I always forget what that means. It just means humble, earnest prayer. Like, being just keenly aware, like, God, I need you for this. If you don't come through, I have no chance. So, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Right? Paul says, instead of worrying, in everything we are to pray. Right? We're to come to God in absolutely everything. Like, I think it's great news that that we can bring anything and everything to God. Like, we can bring him all of our concerns, but we don't even have to wait until something gets to the I'm concerned level. I'm stressed. I'm worried. Like, we can bring everything to him, anything that's on our hearts and our minds. And I think that's amazing. I think it's incredible that we can run straight to God. There's no barriers. There's no hoops to jump through. Like, I think it was last week I brought up Hebrews 4, that because of Jesus, our high priest, like, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, right? We can come with confidence. I had to call customer service for multiple companies this week, and the people were fine, right? Sometimes customer service isn't so helpful, right? All the people were fine this week, but what was really frustrating to me was the automated system that I had to like decode in order to finally get to a person. Man, there's no barrier with God. Like, we come, because of Christ, we come straight to God. I love it. And he says, come to him with thanksgiving. Are you, like, is it just regular for you to give thanks to God? I think we all know people that are, they're pretty darn thankful. And then we all know people, we're not so sure. Like, when the last time they said thanks. Man, as a parent, and if you've been a parent, and even if your kids are older now, like, you probably remember, like, you coach your kids on saying thank you, right? Like, when they're old enough at Christmas or that birthday party that they can say the word thank you, like, you practice it. Like, I think I gave my kids, like, things that weren't even presents to practice saying thank you. Like, you want your kids to say thank you. When, like, the first time they go to someone's house, like, you tell them, hey, say to Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, like, thank you for having me over, right? Or if your kid gets a ride, like, you coach them, be sure to say thank you. And then, like, hours later when you see them, did you say thank you? Like, yes, like, we're on it. And yet, I don't know how much we give thanks to God. Like, my guess is a lot of us do it when we eat a meal, because we've been doing that our whole lives. But do we just thank God? Colossians 4:2, and I'm sorry this won't be up on the screen, but Paul writes, continue steadfastly in prayer. And then he says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Right? That our thanksgiving somehow, it helps us to be watchful in our prayer. But man, we have access to God, right? We have total access to the creator of all things. Like, I take for granted that I know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's like I've got him on speed dial, which I guess isn't even a thing anymore. That was like 20 years ago. That's funny. Or maybe 30 years ago. Anyway, like, we have access to God. I have a friend who has a sweet gig. I wish that I could inherit this job from this guy. He's the chaplain for the Portland Trailblazers. I would not struggle to rejoice if I was the chaplain for the Portland Trailblazers. His job is so awesome that they don't pay him at all. Like, he gets zero compensation to be the chaplain. He is like, he's at every game. Like, he travels to a couple things a year for it, but zero compensation. But he has total access to the team. Like, he's, whether they're at the practice facility or they play, the arena they play in, it's called the Moda Center. He has access everywhere, right? I've seen his pass. He's got this thing he wears on a lanyard, says his name, it's got his picture, and then it says all access, right? And if you go to Moda Center, like, it feels like there's a lot of places you can go, but if you start looking at the doors, there's security guards everywhere, right? And like, I just can't go through really any of those doors, right? And I'm sure there's hallways and doors that I've never even seen because I don't have access. But my friend Mike, there's nowhere in regards to the Blazers that he cannot access. Because of Jesus, man, we have an all access pass. But do we live like it? Right? Like, how often does it even cross our mind to come to God with this thing? Like, I know when it's like DEFCON 2, like, yeah, we're running straight to God. But man, what about all the other things? All the other thoughts or difficulties or even good things that happen through our day, like, do we go to God? Like, when do you tend to go to God in prayer? When do you not go to God? Verse 7, Paul says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus," right? We know that God is the God of peace, right? The only way we can know what peace is through Christ. It's through Christ that we have peace with God the Father, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so we can be reconciled to God, right? And God's peace is not like the world's knockoff peace. And Paul here, he's talking about this peace that not only of being reconciled with God, but he says this peace that surpasses all understanding, right? It's this peace that it doesn't matter what the circumstance is, right? It's this peace that God gives. And to an outsider, it's a peace that at a lot of times makes zero sense at all, right? It's this peace that's been paid for by Christ. It's a peace that guards us in Christ Jesus. So when Paul writes, he writes about our hearts and minds being guarded, I don't think that he's so much making a distinction between the heart and mind as much as he's saying it's guarding all of us, right? It's holistic. And joy and peace are two gifts from God that they go hand in hand. If you start looking for it in Paul's letters, he puts those two words next to each other all the time. Like they're joined at the hip. And when you're living by the Spirit, when we're walking by the Spirit, dependent on the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, God supplies you with peace. And this might be such an obvious statement, but I want to say it. Peace and anxiety, like they cannot coexist, right? They're not even in the same room together, let alone the same person. And I'm not saying that as Christians we never have anxiety. If that was the case, Paul would never have had to say that. It's a constant thing. Like we've got to keep looking to Christ. We've got to keep responding to Jesus, our grace. It reminds me of Peter and Jesus on the water. You can read this in Matthew 14. Jesus is walking on the water. The disciples are freaked out. They realize it's Jesus. Peter, in the way that only Peter would think to do, he says, "Tell me to come out to you, Jesus, right? Command me to walk out to you on the water," because he knows there's no way this is happening unless Jesus makes it happen. So Jesus tells him, "Come out." And at first, like, he takes that step, and I cannot imagine what it was like to take that first step, and it works, right? Like, for a little bit, like, he is walking on the water. But then Matthew writes that he sees the waves, right? He sees, like, the effects of the wind. He feels the wind, and he starts to sink, right? He takes his eyes off of Jesus, right? And I know we don't relate to walking on water, but I bet we relate to the arc of this story, right? I bet you can think of a time when you're looking to Christ, you're ready to follow him, and you say, "Jesus, just say the word, and I'm taking that step," right? And you step out in faith, and for a bit, right, for a moment or two, like, everything is good. But like Peter, it doesn't take that long for some doubt to creep in. It doesn't take long for you to see, like, the circumstances at ground level, they're scarier than I realize. You take your eyes off of Jesus and you start to sink. Man, keep your eyes on grace, right? On Jesus. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you came, that you lived the life that the perfectly righteous life that we should live, but we cannot live. We thank you that you died the death that we deserved to die, that you died in our place, so that by faith in you, we can be forgiven of all of our sin, that we can be reconciled to our God. Jesus, I thank you that we can rejoice in you no matter the circumstance, that we don't have to live lives that are filled with anxiety. And I know all of us will struggle to different degrees with anxiety, but God, that we can come to you, that we can pray to you in every circumstance. God, we thank you that you give real peace, peace that our world doesn't know, peace that they would love, but you give a peace that surpasses all understanding. Jesus, will you help us to keep our eyes on you? Would we be fixated on you, Jesus, our grace? Would we follow you? Would we both long for your presence, Lord, and would we live in your presence by following you by the power of your Spirit? God, we love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.